Have you ever had an experience where someone keeps interrupting you to finish your sentences? Now, in some cases, it might not be a problem. Say you're telling a story about a wonderful meal at the feast in San Diego, and you pause because that name of that five-star restaurant just kind of escaped you for a moment, and your spouse steps in and says, "Island Prime." Oh, yeah, that's right. It was Island Prime that we went to. And you go on with your story. But sometimes that person, what they supply, might not be what you had in mind at all. They might supply something that's totally different. In fact, sometimes it's just about the exact opposite of what you were thinking. And if you've ever had that happen, you know that can get to be rather annoying, can't it? And they're always interrupting, always interrupting. They just always think they know what you're going to say, and maybe they don't even know the question, or maybe they don't know the answer because they don't know the question. I have an example of that I'd like to show, if we can get the screen down and get this fired up for you. But trying to answer someone's or to finish someone's sentences can get to be very annoying. Now, as I said, I know sometimes it fits, sometimes it's very appropriate, but many times it's not. I found this example, and I thought I would play this one for you because it's kind of interesting the way they develop this stepping in to answer sentences. Are we ready? Yep. That's what I do, too. I cry when that happens. Oh, no. Sorry. No. All right. Here we go.
Hey, heard you're having trouble.
Oh, no. You're that guy who won't stop saying, yeah,
Ronathan. Yeah, I was, but I heard people hate that, so I am committed to being a better listener.
Okay, that's great.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I think there's something wrong with...
With your computer?
No, my phone, actually. Oh. I can't
update to the new OS, yeah.
No, access...
The internet.
No, my e...
Trade.
Mail.
Got it.
Email.
Email.
Okay,
got it. Yeah.
The way you keep finishing my sentences is really...
Really helpful, I know.
Annoying. Yeah. Uh-huh. You keep guessing wrong. Just let me finish what I'm...
Eating.
Really? You thought I was going to say eating?
Yeah.
Okay, yes, that time I was going to say eating, but not the time...
Of your life.
No, I was saying not the time before that. None of your guesses make...
Give him an offer he can't refuse.
Sense. Just shut up for one...
Direction.
Why are you doing...
Drugs?
This. Why are you doing this?
Oh, I'm just helping the conversation along and just showing you that I understand.
But you clearly don't understand.
Pants.
Stand. Okay, this would take less time if you just waited half a second and really listened to my problem instead of
piloting a single-engine Cessna to a remote jungle in Peru in quest for some legendary Inca artifact that was supposedly hidden shortly after Spanish conquest, and then finding it and learning that it's far too powerful for any one man to control regardless of his intentions and casting it into the ocean. Yeah, I get that a lot.
Interrupting.
Yeah, or that, sure.
That's what I was going to say.
Okay, whatever. Your problem is...
Getting...
Jiggy with it.
My...
Sharona, right.
Email on my...
Phonograph.
Phonograph.
Phone. Oh, yeah, I can help you with that. Definitely. I don't know why you didn't just say that to begin with.
I did.
But, yeah, there you go. You forgot to update your password, so the email wasn't forwarding properly.
Oh. That easy, huh?
Just that easy.
Okay, well, thank you.
You.
Yes, thank
for
you.
For being a friend.
Just don't touch me.
All right. That's good. That's good. Now, in that case, it was really annoying, wasn't it? But it worked out in the end because they kept talking long enough till he finally figured out what it was that she needed with her email. Now, I know what you're thinking. How did he know her email password, right? Well, maybe you weren't thinking that. I'm answering your questions. I was wondering that. How does he know that? Anyway, I don't know. That's a good question. You know, sometimes it can be helpful. Sometimes it's annoying. But sometimes it can be crucial. What if you were trying to quickly describe some acute pain you were having, and that happened? You know, it could be a very, very difficult thing. It could be really difficult. Do we humans ever do that to God? You think we do? You think we ever try to finish his sentences instead of listening? Think we know what he wants? I got to thinking about this recently because Hallmark romance movies right now are all centered on Christmas. I don't know if any of you watch those, but my wife and I are both romantics and enjoy watching some of those. And it struck me recently that everything they portray in that is about how wonderful it is. And there are a lot of nice things that people do at Christmas that are family-oriented and that they enjoy. But people think they're doing what God wants when they do that. I want to talk about worshiping God His way today. And it ties in with interrupting His sentences. Do we interrupt God's sentences? Israel's a sad case in point in this. Notice what God says about Israel, that He wanted them to be a special nation. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, when He worked with this physical nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, Moses is speaking to them before they go into the promised land, and he said, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, or the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, that seems like a pretty straightforward, very clear statement. Here's what I'm telling you to do. I've expressed it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. If you follow this, things will go well. God, later on, was making an agreement with Israel, a contract, a covenant. In order to modify the terms of the covenant, you have to have both sides agreeing to change the terms of that covenant. And yet notice what God says about Jeremiah roughly 1,000 years later. God is saying up front, "I'm not agreeing to any changes to this, Israel. This is what you need to do if you want things to go well with you." Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah to chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. This was roughly 1,000 years later. And Israel had had quite a history over this time period. And we'll pick it up in verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 1. "Thus the Lord said to me, 'Go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but don't put it in water.' So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, 'Take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock.' So I went and hid it in the by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go to the Euphrates, take that from there, the sash which I commanded you to hide.' And I went to the Euphrates and dug and took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing.'" So God condemns Judah for following the dictates of their own heart, their own ideas, instead of listening to him, instead of letting God finish his sentences and taking those sentences for exactly what God intended, what he meant, assuming they meant what God said, they began to change them. They went according to the dictates of their own heart, what they thought he meant or what they felt he could mean. And they ended up serving other gods instead of the true God. And for that, he promises to ruin the pride of Judah in Jerusalem. So how is it that God wants to be worshipped? Now, if you ask that question today in the supposed repository of all wisdom, Google, or any other search engine, you're going to get lots and lots of different answers. There are a lot of different things that I did a search on this, and sure enough, got a lot of different answers on how God wants to be worshipped. Some quoted C.S. Lewis or some other well-known Christian writers in giving their opinions and supported their views by that. Some quoted scriptures where God condemned ancient Israel's worship practices. and use that to springboard off of and give their own ideas of how they felt God wants to be worshipped. And some rightly quoted passages about Israel just going through the motions while they were worshiping other gods. And very truly, God was disturbed with their worship. Now, statements like God hates ritual without reality are some of the statements that people concluded, and therefore they conclude to just worship in any manner as long as you have true devotion in your heart. Now, this is a quote from one of the places I looked. You know, they come up with slogans or statements like worship is personal and it's passionate. It's not formal and cold. I got to reading some of those, and I thought, well, you know, there's a part of reality and truth to that, but it's a false argument. It's the old straw man approach. You can either have personal and passionate, or you can have formal and cold. Who says you can't have formal and passionate? Or who says you can't have personal and cold? I mean, they're saying that there are only two choices, and that's not true. There's more than just the two choices. You know, David was very passionate about his desire to focus on God's law and on his teachings. You know, he was very big on formal worship. Some would call it today corporate worship. I don't like that term. I would say congregational worship, because he set up the temple. He had courses for the priesthood. He had courses for the singer, professional singers. They would all come and serve for a certain time period, and then they would be able to go back home and had a break for a while. But he was very big on setting up an organized method of worshiping God and worshiping with quality. Let's look at a couple of verses that one article used to criticize formal worship or organizational or congregational worship. There's one in Amos chapter 5. Let's take a look at this one. Because I think it indicates, it shows how people's thinking sometimes really does try to finish God's sentences. Tries to finish what God is saying. And they get it wrong. Amos chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 21. This is God speaking through Amos. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Now, God's clearly upset, and he wants them to stop something. In fact, he's telling them here, you know, I can't even stand the way you're worshiping me. Can't stand your feast, your offerings. I'm not delighted by what you're singing with your music. Now, the problem is people stop reading here and they come up with their own conclusions. God hates this because, and people add in their own ideas. Why does God hate this? Why did he say he hated those things about ancient Israel's worship of him? Well, some will tell you, because God decided the feast days really weren't anything good after all. Sabbath isn't anything good. Holy days aren't anything. Offerings weren't good. So let's just get rid of them. But the problem is God said more than that. So if you only read that and then you answer, you complete the sentence with a because, you're really trying to answer God's statements, or answer his questions, or complete his statements. Look at verse 24. He says, but let justice run down like water. See, the word but is because. It means because. This is a contrast. Instead of what you're doing, I hate what's going on. What is it that was a big issue? The lack of justice. Let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikuth, your king. My margin says that was a tabernacle of Moloch, one of the pagan deities of the nations around them. And Chion, margin says that's a pagan deity as well. Your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Why is it that God is saying they're going to captivity? Because they kept the feast and they gave offerings and they sang to him? That's not it at all. God says the because is that they were not righteous. The reason is that they were worshiping other gods, even as God was bringing them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Remember the golden calf? I mean, it didn't take long at all, and they're worshiping this golden calf. It was always in their heart. So no matter what they did, their heart was wrong. Is that saying their worship of God was wrong? Well, it's saying it was incomplete, definitely, doesn't it? But it wasn't, worship wasn't the problem. The problem was they're also worshiping other gods. And the problem was their hearts not being in it properly. Another passage that is often used is in Isaiah chapter 1. Let's turn to Isaiah 1. We'll see a similar kind of statement. In Isaiah chapter 1, begins in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So, some read this passage and they use this as proof that God changed his mind, decided, you know what, when I gave you sacrifices, when I gave you the holy days, when I gave you the way to worship me, you know what, that didn't work out so well. They were useless. And that marked, you know, those times that marked the beginning of the month and the feast days, you're assembling for unified worship on the holy day, there's no value. So if the days got up, set up for worship had no value, then it doesn't make any sense that God would, well, some say it means you don't have to worship at all. You know, people say, why not just substitute anything? You know, Muslims worship on the sixth day of the week. Most of Christianity worships on the first day of the week, so why not just do whatever you want? Just tell God that whatever you're doing, you're worshiping for him. You're doing it for him, and he ought to be happy. People finish the sentence for God and think that God should think the way they think. They add in other holidays, Christmas, Easter, Halloween, all kinds of different days with pagan origins, and they claim it's for God. But again, the context is left out. If you look at what God is saying in Isaiah 1, go back to the beginning of the chapter. If you go back to the start, you'll see that God is upset about something, but he's upset about what Israel is doing, and he's angry at the people. He's not angry at his commanded times of worship and the way that he told Israel to worship him. He's angry at the people because of their rebellion. It's a matter of the heart that is what God was upset at. If you look at verse 10, back up to verse 10, we started in verse 11, only one verse away from that statement that some take out of context to say, see, God doesn't want those anymore. Verse 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah." What was Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities that were so evil, so horrible, that God physically destroyed them, sent fire from heaven to destroy them. He didn't want them to even continue to exist. Now, were they lost forever? Well, of course not. We know there's a second resurrection. There's a time when God will give them a chance to repent and change as well. But here he's calling Jerusalem and Judah and Israel, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. You're living your lives like Sodom and Gomorrah lived. Foul. So evil that God destroyed them. If we back up to verse 2, we see the statement from God as he gave this vision to Isaiah. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. He says, even animals know who their masters are, and they'll respond to a master. But Israel and Judah, they don't even have the sense of an animal. They don't know me. They don't consider. They've turned their back on me. Verse 4 says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord. They provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So what is God angry at? Is he angry at the festivals? Is he angry at the Sabbath? Is he angry at the worship that he had set up for ancient Israel? Or is he angry at the people? He's angry at the people. Very obvious is what he's upset with. Why should, verse 5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. You know, very, very clearly, God is upset with the people. He's upset with what they did. He's upset with their lack of focus on him. He's upset at their rebellion. Not so much at the physical things that they did. Now, the problem was they went through the physical actions and thought, well, that'll make up for what else we're doing. That makes it okay. As long as we just follow through that physical ritual, then everything's okay. That's not what God wants. So how does God want us to be, how does God want to be worshipped? According to him, what does he say about worship? Well, let's go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. If you've been following the FI online this week, Dr. Levy covered chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 1 is about the recreation of the earth, the refashioning of it after the destruction that took place between verses 1 and 2. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So God put his blessing in it. God sanctified, which means set apart as holy, made special, the seventh day. Because in it, he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Dr. Levy pointed out in this week's FI online class that the word rested, used of God, that he rested, is really the word Sabbath. It's a verb form of the word Sabbath. He Sabbathed on that seventh day of creation to set an example for mankind. Did he rest because he was tired? God who has all energy in the universe, God who created everything? Of course not. He wasn't tired. Spirit doesn't get tired. Doesn't get exhausted like we do as physical human beings. We need rest. I don't know what it is about daylight saving time. I've felt more tired this week than I have for a long time. It's like I sleep, but then I wake up early and this my body clock. It's worse than traveling to Barbados and back or when we went to England and back. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's all the stuff we did with the camp conference too, all the visiting and up late and all that. Anyway, for whatever it is, we humans get tired and we need to rest. God doesn't need to, but he did that for a reason. He did it as an example to us. And it says, way before there even was a people called Israel, way before there were any Jews, way before Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God rested. God blessed the seventh day. He put his name in it. He put his stamp on it, sanctified it. Because in it he rested from all his work which he had created. So while the command to keep the Sabbath is not here, it's very clear that God made it special from creation. The obvious absence of the formula, evening and morning, were the first day or second or third or fourth or seventh day, the fact that that's missing, as Dr. Levy pointed out, indicates it didn't end in a sense. There is still a rest. There is still a keeping of the Sabbath. And there is the ultimate millennium, the 7,000-year period, that is still something that is to be. There's a Sabbath rest for mankind, a Sabbath rest for Christians. And the Sabbath is there as long as human beings exist. Yes, it was included with the Old Testament in the covenant made at Mount Sinai with ancient Israel. Sure, but it was in existence long before that. Even though it may not have been recorded as a commandment, we know it was formalized at Mount Sinai, but it's not a Jewish day. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not for the Jews, when the Pharisees accused him of breaking the Sabbath. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. In verse 23, it says, as it happened, he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. They were hungry, and they just grabbed some of the grain as they were walking along, and the Pharisees were upset about that. Verse 24, they said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why did they say it wasn't lawful? Well, the Pharisees had come up with their own ideas, finishing God's sentences on their own. This must mean what God is trying to say. You can't harvest. Now, that's true. God didn't want us going out and working in the fields on the Sabbath. He didn't want farmers going out and harvesting their crops. But the Pharisees had taken it to the level of saying, you can't even pick grain as you're hungry and eat it because you're harvesting. Were they taking that grain to sell it? No, they're taking the grain to put it in their stomach because they were hungry. But the Pharisees, Jesus Christ had a lot to say about the Pharisees' wrong interpretations of the Sabbath. And they had made it a burden. And so they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, or accusing his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. Verse 25, and he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those with him? How he went into the house of God on the days of Abiathar, the priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. There were exigent circumstances with their hunger. They needed food. He says, haven't you read that? In verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. See, man was made on day six. The Sabbath was established, blessed, sanctified, set apart by God on day seven. Man was made first, then God created the Sabbath for the benefit of mankind. And he says it was made for man. Doesn't say it was made for Jews. Doesn't say it was made for Israel. It was made for mankind and not humans for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So, there were no Jews. There were no Israelites at the time of creation of the Sabbath. In fact, God tested Israel about the Sabbath even before they got to Mount Sinai. Go back to Exodus 16 with me. Many of us are very familiar with this passage, but this was before they even got to Mount Sinai, where he codified the Old Covenant with ancient Israel. In Exodus chapter 16, this is the chapter in which it talks about God beginning to provide manna for the nation to feed them in the wilderness because they needed food and were crying out for food. And we can pick it up in verse 22. It says, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread. Two omers for each one. The word bread simply is the word for food, meaning the manna. Two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake today, boil what you'll boil. Lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. Prior to this, if they did that, if they kept it over from one day to the next, it spoiled, it bred worms. God wanted them to know, every day I'll provide what you need, and on the sixth day, I'll provide twice as much. And verse 24, so they laid up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days, food for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. The next chapter talks about them journeying to and camping at Rephidim. There was no water there. And finally, they come to Mount Sinai in chapter 19. So this was before they even got to the old covenant being established. And God says, this is a commandment. It is my commandment already. The Sabbath. Jesus, of course, kept the Sabbath. And some would say, well, he was a Jew. He had to until he died. And then when he died, the Sabbath was done away. We don't find that in Scripture. Nothing in Scripture ever says the Sabbath was done away. You will not find anything about that. In fact, in the 50s, AD 50, some 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection, Paul's still keeping the Sabbath. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. This is somewhere in the early 50s, maybe 50, 51 AD. And Jesus died and was resurrected in AD 31, if our chronology is correct. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and by occupation they were tent makers. But look at verse 4. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, people who were not of Jewish descent, people that were being taught by the New Testament ministry were people who were keeping the Sabbath. They were there on the Sabbath, whether Jew or Gentile. They were still keeping the Sabbath, and Paul was still keeping the Sabbath. If Jesus meant to end the Sabbath by his death, he had plenty of time to let Paul know that. He had plenty of time to let the apostles know that. And 20 years later, they're still keeping the Sabbath. It's still part of how God wants to be worshipped. Sunday is not a day that God honors. It was never made holy. It was and is still the seventh day of the week. The day God established at creation. Now, is there a point that is accurate in what I read earlier about it's not enough just to have form? Well, of course. I mean, that's what God was condemning Israel for, wasn't it? They had the form. They disobeyed God in so many different ways, worshiped other gods, and yet they would come on the Sabbath day. And they would worship before God, and they would assume everything's fine because we're doing this. Is that enough? Even with an evil heart? No, it's not enough. When we read about the New Covenant, we read in the New Testament, it's very obvious that God wants both to be accurate, the heart and the observance of the Sabbath. What about the annual celebrations that God set up? Well, we can look at those as well. These are organized congregational meetings that God commands on a regular basis. The Sabbath is a weekly command of God. The annual meetings, the annual celebrations, or annual commanded assemblies. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, these are not Israel's feasts, they're not the Jews' feasts, they're the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Convocation, you can look the word up if you want, it just means a commanded assembly. We are commanded to appear before God on these particular holy convocations, times God makes holy. And he starts with the weekly Sabbath in verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. There are both those words again. It's holy and it is a commanded assembly. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. So then he begins a list of the different festivals that God had established. And God says, these are my festivals, these are my feasts. I won't read through the whole chapter, but in verse 14, verse 21, verse 31, and verse 41, God says these are to be kept forever. in all your generations. Now, Hebrew scholars point out the word forever can mean as long as conditions last. So how long do the conditions last? Well, are there still generations of Israelites alive today? Yeah, there's still descendants of Israel alive today. Do we have indication in the New Testament that they were still being kept even after the death of Jesus Christ? Well, yes, we do. Or did they last only until Christ? Well, we know Christ had 40 days to teach them after his resurrection. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We'll see he had lots of time to teach them if his intent was that they were to end at his death. Then all of them would have ended from Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, Last Great Day. They all would have ended if he intended them to end. Acts chapter 1 tells us this, Acts 1:1. Again, we're simply reading what God says. He inspired Luke to write this book of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, he appeared to the disciples, the ones who became the apostles, and he taught them. He continued to teach them, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. So he had plenty of time to say, hey guys, by the way, you know those feasts in Leviticus 23? Don't need to do those anymore. And yet the very next chapter, in chapter 2, all the people are there in Jerusalem. Why? Because it was the feast of Pentecost. And the church was founded on that day. God gave the Holy Spirit to the whole group of them. They're in Jerusalem because of Pentecost. So they certainly didn't end, the feast days didn't end in Acts chapter 2. We see the church, it was very important that people be there for the beginning, the founding of the New Testament church. In about 55 AD, nearly 25 years after Jesus' resurrection, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, remember, Corinth was a port city. We lived near the city of New Orleans. I said near, not in. We were on the North Shore. A lot of people like to be on the North Shore away from the city of New Orleans. There was a lot of seedy stuff going on in certain parts of the city, to say it that way. Certain parts of the city. I'm not saying the whole city was evil, but it was a port. And ports have a reputation. And Corinth certainly lived up to that reputation. As a Gentile congregation, Paul was writing to them, and many commentators, you read commentaries, and they'll point out this was the most corrective book in the New Testament. There were so many things with that congregation. Now, they were God's people, but they had so many things wrong that they needed to correct, that they needed to change. And Paul was writing to them about a lot of those issues, including a lot of sexual immorality that was going on as he begins chapter 5. I won't read through that part. Let's just skip down to verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Paul says to the church there, and of course it's recorded for us as well, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. There's this constant reminder in Paul's writings about the festivals of God. Passover, unleavened bread, here specifically to the point of what he's writing about. Therefore, because Jesus is our Passover, he was the true Passover Lamb of God, therefore let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's very clearly saying, as a Gentile congregation, you need to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They obviously were keeping Passover. Later on, he corrects some of the way in which they were keeping it, but they were keeping Passover, and he commands them, let us keep the feast. It is something that was still important in the New Testament congregations. Remember, Mr. Franks pointed out in his sermon at the feast that percentage-wise, there are more references to the feasts of God in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament. Percentage-wise, a larger percentage of references in the New Testament about the feasts of God. So they were clearly still the way God wants to be worshipped. So congregational worship, yes, it is important. It is still commanded of God that we are to appear before Him. But the New Covenant makes it very, very clear that God is also wanting a converted heart. Yes, the days that He set apart for man to worship Him, that's still the way He wants to be worshipped. But He also wants it to be done from the heart. Jesus Christ had a lot of statements in the Sermon on the Mount about issues that were spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. But see, some people, again, they put forth an argument that say, well, that has to be one or the other. Either you physically keep the law and the holy days of God, or you have a right heart. But the argument is specious. It's wrong. What God is looking for is both. He wants both. He wants us to come here, and you're here, so I'm preaching to the choir. I know. You're here. So God wants us to come every week in the commanded assembly, but He also wants us to do it with the right heart. That's what we hear. That's what we read about in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't refrain from killing that nemesis that you want to... Sorry. You can't refrain from killing him and yet hate him in your heart and think you haven't broken the commandment. Jesus said just hating him in your heart, you're breaking the commandment. So, do you keep the letter of the law and not kill him? Yes. But do you also not hate him in your heart? Yes. That's what God requires. It's greater what God requires of us in the new covenant than the old covenant. But it doesn't do away with the law. It doesn't do away with commandments. We still must keep the commandments. Now, this week, the daily Bible verse blog has been going through some of the scriptures about how it's very clear that Jesus was not born on December 25th. As I said, I know it's a big part of the year for many people today. Luke chapter 1 in our society today. And it seems like every year, long before Thanksgiving, we start hearing the music and a lot of things being said about it. But if we can go real quickly through a few things here. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, and he was of the division of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous, walking in the commandments and ordinances of God. And these were the two individuals that God chose to have John the Baptist. Now, they hadn't been able to have a child, and God miraculously changed that to allow them to have a child. Now, Zacharias being of the course of Abijah, as I said, David set up the courses of the priests. They would serve twice in the year, once and then a second time in the year. And Abijah's courses were probably mid-May to June, and then again in November. And many commentaries lead to believing it was in the first series of their first week of that course. It was probably May or June when Zacharias served in the temple and John the Baptist was conceived shortly after that. Down in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So we're introduced to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be born of Mary. And it's 6 months after Elizabeth begins her carrying John the Baptist. So Jesus was conceived about 6 months later, which means he would have been born about 15 months after John the Baptist. Now again, if John the Baptist was conceived in May or June, then 15 months later would mean an August or September birth for Jesus Christ. Nowhere near December 25th. Now, Luke chapter 2 tells us there was a census came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Augustus or Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census took place when Quirinius was governing Syria, and so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And the census was done when taxes were collected periodically throughout the Roman Empire, and that was usually right after farmers had harvested and then sold their crops. The harvesting would have been done in the fall, not in the dead of winter. And besides, travel would have been very difficult in the dead of winter. So, again, December is not a logical time for Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. So, again, it would not have been in that time period of winter. I skip down a little bit later, and we see, and so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a firstborn son, her firstborn son, and wrapped him in the swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room at the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, when Jesus was born, shepherds were still spending the night out in the fields. They hadn't come in for the winter. During the winter, they would come in. They would stay in folds in protected areas. Adam Clark's commentary says this would have been before the month of October, because it starts getting cold in the Middle East in the month of October, and that's about the time they would bring the sheep in, and the shepherds were no longer out in the fields with them. They would bring them in, and they would stay in protected locations for the rest of the winter. You can even look in encyclopedias. Most will admit that December 25th is not the date of Jesus Christ's birth. It was much before that. As I said, probably August or September. And in fact, most encyclopedias will admit that December 25th was a big day in paganism. It was a huge day in ancient paganism, way before the birth of Christ. Some take it back all the way to Babylon, to Nimrod, Semiramis, Tamraz, that whole connection. Some to the Roman Saturnalia, which was a celebration of the god of sowing and horticulture. They started December 17th and extended it through the 25th of December for their partying and somewhat filled with debauchery as well, according to the records. And some connect it to the very popular worship of Mithra. It was in the Roman Empire. That was a Persian sun god. How did the Roman Empire import this worship of Mithra? Well, they obviously came in contact with people of Persia. The soldiers did, and apparently brought it back to Rome. And you can read about how big that was, the cult following of the sun god, who was supposedly born on December 25th, the winter solstice. Those connections are real easily seen through encyclopedias. You can study them, you can read them, and it was in the days of the Emperor Constantine. Suddenly, what became the Catholic Church said the pagans could still celebrate those days, but they just had to say now it was being done for Jesus. It was being done for God, no longer for these pagan gods. When you think about the amount of deception that goes with that holiday, and it's sad to see that, and I know some people don't realize that. They just don't know. I still hear people say, well, he was born on that day. Well, it's the day we celebrate his birth. But number one, it wasn't the date. Number two, you've got this teaching of a rotund man who lives at the North Pole, and that he keeps track somehow of every child, whether they're good or bad, through the year. He rides on a flying sleigh pulled by flying reindeer, and he delivers presents or coal, no gift, to children all the same night all around the world. And how does he get into their house? Well, he slides down a narrow chimney to get into their house to gain access. I mean, it's just one false statement after another. Eventually, children get old enough to realize that's not true. Now, God has a lot to say about false statements. It is something that he tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, that he doesn't just have an aversion to. God hates falsehood. If we look at what he says in chapter 6 of the book of Proverbs, we might not think of this as a book of doctrine, but it is a book that includes doctrine. teaching, direct teaching of God's intentions, God's heart and mind. Notice what he says in verse 6, beginning in verse 16, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, not just kind of doesn't like or dislikes. He hates these things. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Goes on to several other things in verse 19. A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. Twice we get falsehood that God hates. He doesn't just dislike it, he hates it. Now, did God misspeak when he had this proverb written and recorded? I don't think so. I think God meant exactly what he said, that he hates falsehood. He hates lies. In fact, Titus chapter 1 tells us that that is so against God's nature that it is something God, to be true to who he is, God cannot engage in it. He cannot engage in lies. Notice Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul, the most prolific writer in the New Testament, was inspired to speak about Jesus Christ and about God. In verse 2 he says, in hope of eternal life, it's the hope that we have, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God, who cannot lie. It is so against his nature that he cannot do it, because then he wouldn't be who he is. And God is true to his values and principles. In fact, Jesus told us where they come from, John chapter 8. Many of us will remember this statement. In John chapter 8, Jesus tells us where false statements, where lies come from. This is another one of his confrontations with the Jews, Jewish leadership. John 8, verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. See, the contrast is God is truth. God loves truth. God is truth. God cannot lie. That's who and what he is. Satan is the opposite. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. He is the source of lies. So we've got a contrast that Jesus is talking about between the two. It's not acceptable to God. So that's why we have nothing to do with those things that are not of God. And those things that involve falsehoods. We don't participate. We don't engage in things that are directly connected with it. You know, it is sad to see so many people in our world confused and deceived by individuals who try to finish God's sentences. Why did God not like this? Why did God condemn this? Because God doesn't like congregational worship. No, it's because God doesn't like congregational worship with people whose hearts aren't right. Correct the heart. That's what God is looking for in the new covenant. Still wants the congregational worship. He does tell us how he wants to be worshipped. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll go back first of all to the Old Testament and we'll come forward to the New Testament. Jesus was the Logos, the spokesman, the one who spoke to Moses and spoke to ancient Israel, who later became the Son of God, later became Jesus. He's the one that spoke to ancient Israel and made these statements of verse 29 in Deuteronomy chapter 12. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves. This take heed is an imperative. It's a strong statement, a strong word. Take heed. Be very careful. Take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. He was very specific. Don't worship me the way other people worship their gods. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they've done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. In essence, don't finish my sentences. Let me say what I want to say. I mean what I say. So don't try to finish my sentences for me. Be careful to observe what I say. Don't add. Don't take away. Proverbs chapter 30. You find a statement in the book of Proverbs as well. Next to the last chapter in this wisdom book. Verses 5 and 6. Again, this is the words of Agur. We don't know exactly who he was, but God preserved this as a part of his inspired record of his intention and his desire for us and his instruction to us. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. It's pure. The margin says tested, refined, found to be genuine, found to be true. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Don't add to it. What he tells you, accept that. Because if you add to it, and you add to it falsely, then you have stopped following God and you have become a part of the adversary and his realm in the world. What about New Testament proof? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. That God hasn't changed. Now in Galatians, Paul is talking about the covenant, and he's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant, and he's drawing a comparison, but look at what he says in verse 15. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." In other words, even in the physical realm, in a physical covenant, you have a contract, you can't just go changing the contract. You don't just add to it. And you can't annul it. If you put your name, you signed your name on the contract, you're bound by that contract. So again, we can't change things. And a final warning in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. The last chapter of the last book in the inspired Word of God. Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. And he says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, the teaching of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." Don't add, don't take away. We might say again in today's world, don't try to finish God's sentences for it. He can speak for himself, and he does speak for himself. He tells us what he wants of us. Listen to God. Do it his way. He's the creator of all. He has the right to tell us what we need to do. And he has the right to tell us that if we'll do what he tells us, he will bless us. And he doesn't lie. He cannot lie.